Standing and turn in your Bibles, though we are in the book of Ephesians, we're going to continue in the book of Acts chapter 19 today. So Acts chapter 19, remember this is the story of the founding of the church in Ephesus, which is why we're studying it. We're going to continue our reading starting in verse 23 of Acts 19, right through to verse 41. Hear now the inspired word of God. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Father, we pray that you would bless it, and just as you have promised, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the last several years, we've seen an increase in rioting around the globe, haven't we? I don't know if you remember, but back in 2005, Paris was the site of some of the most intense and prolonged rioting that we've witnessed in recent years. And the catalyst was that two Muslim teenagers were electrocuted by a third rail while trying to hide from the police. And that triggered the riot. And as the word got out, hundreds of angry young Muslims took to the streets, burning, looting, and other things associated with rioting. Pakistan and other Arabs, citizens rioted about the same time and burned the Danish and Christian flags in protest to cartoons that appeared in a Danish publication and then were printed around the world. The cartoons depicted Mohammed with a turban that was a bomb and other things that were not so flattering to Mohammed. Now, of course, we have not been immune to rioting in this country either. We've had riots protesting various things, social causes, what considered to be police brutality or in an arrest, well, all kinds of things. We've seen protests to wars that have turned into riots. Riots are not a new phenomenon. Throughout history, when a class of people have believed that they were being treated unfairly, when there is a sense of desperation, we find the seedbed for a riot to take place. And the seeds of the riot could be social, it could be economic, it could be religious, political, or a combination of any of those. We come to our text this morning and we see the formation of a riot in the city of Ephesus. But this is a rather interesting affair, a little bit different than the norm. Because the rioters, and I'm going to call them rioters even though it didn't fully break out, but the rioters are not an oppressed minority here. They are not the socially or the economically disadvantaged. They are not politically or religiously being suppressed. In fact, the people who are gathering in this crowd, you would call the upper middle class. Their religion was the majority religion. They were politically influential. And yet, we find them provoking a riot. Now, in this text, we get tremendous insight into the Ephesian people of the first century. Remember, the reason we're looking into Acts 19 is to prepare us for our study in the book of Ephesians. The Ephesian church was made up of converts from the populace of Ephesus. In other words, those who are involved in the politics, the society, and the economics of Ephesus are those who are the foundation of the church in Ephesus. And so as Paul writes this important letter, the book of Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, the text before us will shed some light on how they thought. So we're going to get an insight into the thinking of the average citizen of Ephesus in about 50 to 60 AD. We will also see that the society of Ephesus was not so different than perhaps our society today in philosophy. And, we don't have any statue that we've claimed fell down from heaven. But this country has erected many of its own idols, even if they are idols of the mind or idols of the heart. There was a time when you could say that our society in America was at least in sympathy with the teaching of the Bible. In fact, even those early on, our founding fathers, even those who were not professing Christians, had no problem using the Bible as a textbook and as an ethical book. That is no longer true. The main influence in our society in America today is secular humanism at best. And so we find ourselves having a lot in common with the Apostle Paul and the church in Ephesus. And I think as we go through the book of Ephesians, we're going to see many similarities between what we face and what they faced. And so we find ourselves dealing with things on a daily basis with basically non-Christian thinking. And that's the preface to get into the text. And let's look at this text now and look at verse 23. And we look at the reason for the riot. And at about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, what time is Luke speaking about? Well, God has been performing miracles at the hands of Paul. Remember last week, the sick are being healed. Demons are being cast out. The power of God has been manifested so greatly. Remember that even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had used were being put on the sick and they were being healed. And we saw that that was not even the norm for the apostles. This was like unbelievable things that were happening in the city of Ephesus. And in fact, the city of Ephesus was a center of demonic activity. It was a place where occult practices were rampant. And it was in this place that God pours forth his Holy Spirit in power in a mighty way. But something else has happened that Luke is referring to. We can't forget the sons of Sceva. Remember last week, we saw that they tried to emulate the apostle. And they tried to cast out a demon using the name of Paul and using the name of Jesus. And remember what happened. They were proven to be charlatans in that the man who they tried to cast out the demon turned on him and beat the tar out of him, stripped him of the clothes, and sent them running away naked and beaten. That's the setting that Paul is talking about here. Look at what follows. And this became, verse 17, we're backing up a little bit, and this became known to all. Remember, the situation with the sons of Sceva became known to everybody. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. And the name of Jesus was being magnified. But now listen to this. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, and then burning them in the sight of all, they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now remember what we saw, that 50,000 pieces of silver would be equal to about $500,000 today. That's the context for coming into the text for today. Those who were coming to Christ were burning their books. They were burning their valuables if they had been sold. But most importantly, and this is the key for the text, the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing. In other words, the apostolic ministry was having an impact. And not just a small impact, it was prevailing. Let me just pause for a minute. When the gospel is preached, and souls are converted to Jesus Christ, society will be impacted in some fashion. There's two great errors in the church. The first is to put the focus on social causes and neglect the gospel. But the other is to think you can preach the gospel and not have any effect on the society. Both are wrong. And while the priority is on the spiritual need of salvation, when salvation truly comes, it will always manifest itself in the physical realm. There will be a change in the person, and then that person will impact society. And that's what we see in Ephesus. The gospel was having an impact and an effect on the culture of the Ephesians. Here's where we're beginning to see the Great Commission at work. In practical ways. Remember, we spent several weeks examining the Great Commission. What is our obligation as Christians? When we have the good news of Jesus Christ, what is it that we are supposed to do with this? Are we supposed to hide it under a bushel? Keep it to ourselves? Set up a church, us four and no more? No, we are to make disciples of the whole world. Every nation, tribe, and tongue is supposed to bear the message of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it will impact the culture. We've seen that throughout the history of the world. What impact did it have on the economy of Ephesus? Look at verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. The economy of Ephesus included quite a bit of business from the worship of Artemis. Remember, Artemis was that statue, huge statue, sitting in this temple. Huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was this great business selling these silver and gold statues. And the ministry of the gospel was having an impact. Look at verses 25 and 26. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, But in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. When people were coming to Christ, they were turning from their idols. And notice what Demetrius says. It was a considerable number of people, and especially in the province of Asia. Notice, too, the logic of Paul. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. You know, one would think that would be obvious. Yet there was a whole culture worshiping these man-made idols. And enough of them that when people are turning to Christ from idols, it alarms the men who are making their living from the trade. And look at verse 27. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute. Look at it. He says, there's a danger here. Our business is in danger. Our livelihood. I think it's fair to say that Demetrius had already felt the impact of many people turning from idols. It's important to recognize that his first point is economic. It's not philosophical. It's not religious. It's economics. We're losing money. And the reason we're losing money is this man Paul and his associates are turning people away from the idols. This is the simplest form of economics, supply and demand. If people stop worshiping idols, they will stop buying them. If they stop buying them, they won't place orders to the silversmiths. Therefore, the tradesmen who make the idols will not make money. Economics 101. It's that simple. Demetrius didn't have to be eloquent nor overly bright to impart this message to his fellow tradesmen. But he doesn't stop there. That may have been enough, but he proceeds. And here is where we see Demetrius was, in fact, a smart man. Look at what he says. Look at what he continues. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. See, Demetrius has articulated the short-term effect. We're losing money. But then he shows that this may have even a greater impact. And so he continues his oration by bringing in other things. If enough people turn from Artemis, she will lose her place among the gods, and ultimately how she is viewed by the people. One of the primary attractions of Ephesus was this temple of Artemis. This is what made Ephesus the city that it was. Remember the legend of this statue. The legend had it that this statue fell from heaven. So it was a gift from the gods. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Four times larger than the Parthenon, this building was. If Artemis loses her stature, it could not just mean economic disaster for the tradesmen, but for the whole city, which depended upon tourism. Let me give you a comparison. What would the city of Pisa be today without the Leaning Tower? What would the city of Niagara Falls be without the falls? It would just be another riverside community. Look at the revenue that people bring into both the city of Niagara Falls on both sides of the river because of those falls. That was what Artemis was to Ephesus. And so there's a great concern among these men. Well, let's not discount the fact that some of these men might be true worshipers of Artemis. And so the thought of her losing her prestigious place among the pantheon of gods is distasteful to them, even outside of the economy. Even if they didn't view their gods in the same way that we look at Jesus Christ, they were still concerned from a personal perspective. And so we have all of this coming into the mix. And so what's the reaction? They were outraged. Look at verse 28. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, I've often wondered, as I've studied Greek and Roman mythology over the years, and you know I have a penchant for that. I enjoy studying those mythologies. But how did these people view these gods? Well, if you think about it, none of the gods of Greece and Rome and any other culture, by the way, were objects of salvation as Jesus Christ is. Now, these gods may have had certain qualities that would force somebody or compel somebody to worship them. You know, each one had a particular sphere of influence that they had. But none of them came to earth and sacrificed themselves to secure salvation. And so I don't think you can compare the love and devotion of a Christian, those of us who have come to faith, that God has opened our eyes. And when we recognize that Jesus Christ saved us from the very pit of hell. And so we love him. We worship him. We want to devote our life to him. At least we should. But that's not the same devotion for these gods and goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome. Because none of them did that. In fact, sometimes they turned against their own people. They made deals with other gods. The only thing that I can come up with is that being a worshiper of one of the Greek gods or goddesses would be like rooting for a sports team today. It's the closest thing I can come up with. And we know that that can get pretty fanatical. Just go to Boston. You think Yankee and Met fans are bad? Go to Boston. They're nuts. And in fact, remember 6-7 months ago, back in the last baseball season, a San Francisco Giant fan was badly beaten in Los Angeles for wearing a Giant jacket to a Dodger game. That's fanatical. But I think that's what we're seeing. And so at the possibility of defaming Artemis would be like going to Boston and booing the Red Sox. There would be outrage. We're not even going to talk about the Yankees. So there's anger at the possibility that Artemis is being defamed. And then the chanting began. Doesn't it sound like a sports stadium? Let's go, Mets. I still like that better than, that stupid stuff. At least it means something. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that was just the beginning. Then look at verse 29. And the city was filled with great confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. This simple trade meeting quickly developed into a citywide event, and the city was filled with confusion. Look at the verbs that are used here. They rushed with one accord into the theater, and they dragged the two Christians into the theater with them. Remember that this theater in Ephesus, the ruins are still there, by the way. It's at 25,000 people. This was a huge place used for the gladiators and for the chariot races. Remember, the city of Ephesus was a city of about 250,000 people, not a bad city for that time. And before we know it, there's this mob scene, and they drag the first two of Paul's companions they can get their hands on. They drag them. The situation is tenuous at best. Now, it's unclear what they intended to do to these two disciples, but it wasn't good, whatever their intention was. But this disturbance quickly enveloped the entire city. Paul heard of it, and in typical Pauline fashion, he wants to get into the middle of it. You gotta love Paul. This guy was fearless, and he 25,000 seat theater, filled with antagonists, and Paul, I got to go. Verse 30, and Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples would not let him. Thank God for those disciples. Sometimes Paul had a habit of running headlong. And so he's persuaded. But then we find another interesting fact. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Now, the Asiarchs were political leaders in the region of Asia. And so apparently Paul had made friends of some of the rulers. So I want to pause and look at this. This is interesting, especially in light of what's taken place. Even in the midst of this pagan culture, and Paul speaking boldly, remember, what's the catalyst for this? Paul is having people turn away from idols by saying that idols made with hands are no gods at all. And yet, Paul has made friends of some of the leaders of this whole region of Asia. How can that be? Because of his character. Even though he disagreed with them religiously and philosophically and socially and ethically and probably every other way, they saw in Paul an honest, a man of integrity, somebody they could trust, somebody who lived by his word. Let me say something. While the message of the gospel is an offense to the idol worshiper, the character of the Christian can break down barriers. Amen. I can think of a few verses of scripture that even bear on this. Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice Paul says, if at possible, be at peace. If there can't be a peace, don't let it be your fault. And then the wisdom of Proverbs says this, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I believe that's what we're seeing here in Ephesus with Paul. You know, it would have been easy for the Asiarchs. Remember, these are rulers now. You got a whole city in an uproar. And it would have been easy for these rulers to just say, oh, not my business, Paul. You open your mouth once too often. Who would have said that? It's going to get ugly. But Paul's character had earned them friendship. And notice that's the word the Bible uses. They were friends. So Paul's friends prevail and he doesn't go to the theater. A wise decision. For look what was going on, verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they'd come together. Here's the character of a mob. The majority didn't even know why they were there. They simply joined the mob who was shouting Artemis the Great. Boy, it does sound like a Red Sox game. How could they have root for the Red Sox? The confusion had reached a level that they weren't even shouting the same thing anymore. Notice the danger of the mob mentality. One man, a Jew named Alexander, was trying to make a defense. Apparently a man who was known in the city, but he was known to be a Jew. And look at verse 33 and 34. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. Isn't that incredible? Are you getting the impact of this? This is not something that just happened quickly and ended. This is an hours long event that's taken place. The whole city now is becoming involved. Now, who is this Alexander? Well, the commentators are really divided. Everybody's speculating. Some Calvin says he thinks it's Alexander the coppersmith who Paul references. Some believe he's a Jewish convert, a member of the church seeking to defend the charges of Demetrius. Others believe at some point in the confusion, the Jews had become the object of the wrath of the crowd and now he was trying to set the wrath. We don't know. That's all speculation. nor does it matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because he's put forth just to show us the character of the mob. The character of a mob is this. They really don't care about the issues. Some of them didn't even know the issue that started the whole thing. But when Alexander tries to speak, they simply shout him down. My friends, there is a time when the most articulate and cogent reasoning in the world will have no effect upon a crowd. Book of Proverbs tells us there's a time to just keep your mouth shut. History is full of some examples of what mob rule can do. And we need to keep this in mind. Two reasons. First, as we spread the gospel, if you are ever faced with this type of mob, it's no sin to retreat. You get that? If you're ever faced with something like this, it's not a sin to simply withdraw. It's wise. Paul wisely took the counsel of his friends and didn't go into the mob. Second, be careful not to become part of a mob yourself. It's easy to get caught up even in a noble cause. Large demonstrations may start out peacefully, but they can turn violent like that. All it takes is one irresponsible action and the whole thing can go apart. The Bible gives us examples such as this to warn us against becoming part of a mob. So how was this situation resolved? Well, the town clerk appears. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, and we'll get into what he said in a minute. Town clerk is probably not the best rendering only because of how we think of a town clerk. We think of the town clerk as being a record keeper. And that technically that's the thing. But if you go back into the ancient culture, the text implies, and so does history, that this was somebody of stature, one of the leaders of the town, not merely a record keeper. All right. In fact, most other literature of the time period would indicate that this man was kind of like a secretary of state, somebody with authority. And he obviously had the respect of the people. And so this man enters the arena and he quiets the mob and quite masterfully dismisses them. And he does so by making 4 points. And, you know, we can learn from this. We'll get into that later. But listen carefully what this man does. What are the 4 points that he brings to disseminate the crowd? First, the whole world knows that Ephesus is the garden of the temple of Artemis, the guardian of the temple of Artemis. Look at verse 35 and 36. Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. You got to love the reasoning. Why are you in an uproar? Because somebody said something. It's a true fact that Ephesus is what it is because we have the statue which fell down from heaven. So why are you on the brink of doing something rash? Why are you all stirred up when let the facts speak for themselves? Very wise. Second, look at verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. He says, who are the men you brought here? He's talking about Gaius and Aristarchus. If you're so concerned about your goddess, what have these men done to her? They're not robbing the temples. They're not even blaspheming Artemis. Interesting that the ruler stands and he clears them of such charges. Notice again the reputation of these early Christians. They were not, in fact, troublemakers. They did not go around the streets defaming Artemis. Listen to a very important point. I want everybody's attention because this is crucial. They did not go around the streets poking fun at the goddess Artemis, which they could have done. If you've ever seen any pictures of the statue, it's grotesque. Okay? She was a goddess of fertility. I'll leave it at that. You can do the research on your own. It's a grotesque figure. They could have done that. It's one thing to preach the truth, like Paul. God's made with hands, they're not gods. It's another thing to ridicule somebody's faith, even though you know it's a false faith. Like publishing pictures of Muhammad with a bomb for a turban. I'm sorry. I understand why somebody could get upset if they really believe Muhammad's a prophet. Now, we know he's not a true prophet, but it doesn't matter. What are you doing to the person? You're inciting something needlessly. By the way, that's why I'm also against, and this has nothing whatsoever to do with the text. Even the president we have now, I am absolutely against publishing pictures that put the president of the United States poking fun and making and ridiculing him. The office demands respect. And I don't care if you're Republican, conservative, liberal, Democrat, makes no difference. While the man's in the office, we should respect him for that office. Preach the word, but don't go after him. No, that's neither here nor there. Sorry about that. This was a paid political announcement. Thirdly, there is a way of handling complaints in the city of Ephesus. That's what he says. Look at what he says in verse 38. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. He says, why are you doing this? If this is a case of money, if someone has defrauded another, it should be handled by the courts. You know, the Romans prided themselves on their legal system for dealing with these types of disputes. And then he further states that if the matter is not one for the courts, there are other legal assemblies to deal with it. Roman law had legal ways to deal with any matter of public concern. And while the government of Rome may have been barbaric in many ways according to our standards, the people were not without legal recourse. And that is the point of the ruler here. How often have we seen so-called civil disobedience turn into very uncivil disobedience? And that's what he's concerned with. And then he concludes his fourth point, and perhaps the most important of his points to dispel the mob. Listen to verses 40 and 41. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there's no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And then he dismisses the assembly. Look what he says. If you do not disperse, you may be the one that are in violation of law. Your actions are without merit. You cannot show just cause for your behavior. And therefore, people of Ephesus, you will be held accountable for your actions if they proceed from bad to worse. You got to look at this and say, you know what? God brought the right man. God uses pagans as well as he uses Christians. And God brought this man in, just the right man, to dispel this disorder, even without the Apostle Paul stepping in. But his words are well spoken, and they reach the heart of the people, for obviously it dismisses. You know, mob rule always plays on the fears of men, whether it be physical danger, fear of the unknown, fear of economic loss. When fear is fostered in a group of people, you have the makings for a mob. And it doesn't matter if those fears are real or just perceived. And this text is very insightful for us as Christians. Several ways. First, and I'll close with these. First, it shows the power and influence the gospel of Jesus Christ was having in the first century Roman Empire. The gospel was being preached with power and authority and was making inroads into all aspects of the culture. The number of people being converted in Ephesus concerned the craftsmen to the point that they thought they'd lose their business. the gospel can and should be preached with the same power and authority today. If the society the gospel is reaching is pagan, there should be people who are upset. You and I should not be surprised if we preach the gospel that people are not always going to be happy with us. That's just clear. That's what we see. If the gospel was having no effect, there would have been no disturbance. And look at the size of it. And I love King James or the biblical understatement, not King James, but the biblical. There arose no small disturbance. It was massive. It was the whole city. And since the United States is becoming more and more pagan, we should expect more and more people being angry as we bring the gospel. And isn't that just what we're seeing? So this incident in Ephesus, we should take heart to this. Second, although the Christians were viewed as a threat, their character was not an issue. Notice that. The rulers admitted they weren't even guilty of blasphemy against the gods. They didn't go around demeaning the guard Artemis. There was certainly the proclamation that there was one true living God, and that gods made with hands are no gods at all. But they didn't walk around and try to punch holes in Artemis. They came armed with the truth. And we find that because of this, their character, Paul was actually protected by the Asiarchs, by the rulers. This should be what we hear from those we come in contact with. When you're giving the gospel, you may have people that are angry with what you have to say. They may call us intolerant for not accepting their ungodly lifestyles. But we must not give them cause by engaging in ungodly behavior, harsh speech, derogatory comments, and demeaning to them as individuals. Then guess what? God's not going to protect you for giving the gospel, because that's not the gospel he preached. Third, this text should encourage us to live our lives in the light of the power of the gospel. We must not be those who are timid and shy about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He answers to no one, and he has given us his Holy Spirit and his Holy Word. Both are called powerful, and both have authority. And he has given us this to change the world. We might not see the same miracles as those during Paul's ministry. They were extraordinary occurrences. But the same power that performed those miracles is behind us as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should expect, listen carefully, we should expect to see the gospel ministry flourish if we are in obedience to his word. So we need to keep these things in mind as we come to the book of Ephesians. Paul is writing to the saints we have been reading about for the last 3 weeks. Next week, we actually start to delve into the book of Ephesians. And what we need to do is look at the book of Ephesians, because you're going to see a one-to-one relationship. You could call New York City Ephesus, and you wouldn't be too far wrong. And so Paul is writing to these saints that we've been reading about. And seeing the power of the gospel working in and through that church should pique our interest and our curiosity into what does Paul write to them when he's sitting in the Roman jail. This is applicable to us. And then lastly, to the non-Christian, if you're not born again, if you have never repented of your sin, if you're not trusting in Christ alone, in his grace alone, through faith alone, if you're not doing that, then you are the same as being an idol worshiper. Because you've erected an idol in your heart. And you might as well be shouting with the Ephesians, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I would call you and I would urge you to repent of your sin. Jesus Christ came and bridged the gap between God and man. And it is only through faith, by the grace of God in him, that anyone can be saved. Repent. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we thank you and we praise you for your word. We pray, Father, that as we've been reading it and learning from it, that you would take the lessons and press them upon our heart. That, Father, that as we go about carrying out the great commission that you gave 2,000 years ago, that, Father, that we would go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, armed with the power of Holy Scripture. And that, Father, that we would be those who are bold and confident in preaching the word. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that even today, that today would be the day of salvation. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name.